I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we will begin. How many of you are warm in here tonight? I see a lot of hands. Well, then you won't mind if I take this coat off to start with. I'll tell you what. It won't be too long. We'll be thankful for all this heat, won't we? One day, of course, this is, you know, just a made-up story, but I'm going to go with it. One day in heaven, the Lord decided that he was going to take a visit to earth, and so he came down and began to walk along the road, and he encountered a man who was crying, and so he stopped and he asked the man, "Why are you crying?" And the man said, "Because I've been blind and never been able to look up and see the beauty of your creation." And so the Lord touched him and healed him, and he could see, and of course he was very happy. And as the Lord walked along, he came across another man who was crying, and he stopped and asked this man why he was crying. And the man said, "Well, I have never been able to walk." And so the Lord touched him and healed him. He was able to stand up and walk. Came along down the road to a third man who was also crying, and of course he asked him the same question, "Why are you crying?" And the man said, "Because I work for the state." And so the Lord sat down and cried with him. You know, sometimes we joke about the job that we do here in this life, our work that we do. But, you know, when we think about, and the Lord can use us, obviously, where he has placed us, even working for the state, he can use us. But when we think about our work, our real work, is our work for the Lord, is it not? What we do for the Lord is our real work. And of course, we can do our work for the Lord while we're at our job and things of that nature, being a witness and a service for him in that way and being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But the things that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our real work. The things that will last for eternity, that's our real work for him. And some months ago, began looking at this time that we will actually be giving an account for those works. And of course, that's at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want to hopefully, Lord willing, conclude that this evening. And I want to look at these passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a couple of verses 9 and 10. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then Romans chapter 14, if you'll turn there. Book of Romans and chapter 14 and verse number 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse number 7. "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so as we began looking at this, we can see, just by way of review, we looked at the picture that this topic presents to us by the word that is used, that bema seat. And the picture that is presented there for us is how the Lord Jesus Christ will be there seated on that throne, and he will be the one that will be our judge. And there's the picture that is presented to us. We looked at the people that will be there at the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that there are different judgments that we reviewed. I'm not going to review all of those. But this will be a judgment for believers. And so we know that we as believers, all who know the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear at this judgment. Not just those who held positions or titles or in service areas, but every one of us as believers will be there at the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at, through these passages, the purposes, some of the purposes of the judgment seat of Christ. And first, the first of those was simply to examine our lives for what we have done. When we think about the purpose, it is not to determine whether we are saved or lost. That is determined here in this life. That decision is made when a person is faced with Jesus Christ and chooses whether to trust him as Savior or to reject him. Here in this life, that decision is made. So that's not the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, to determine whether a person is saved or lost, but rather it's to review our works. And the first is to examine our lives for the presence of our works. And the question is, what have I done for the Lord Jesus Christ? And knowing that purpose will help us to look toward that day, knowing that that's what's going to happen. Our lives will be brought under review for what we have done for him. And then not only what we have done, but a further purpose then will be to extract those works. As we looked at, our works will be put to the test of fire, and there will be some of those that will be burned up, that wood, hay, and stubble. And those that will go on and endure that extraction test will be rewarded as a result of that. And then even more than the extraction, there will be an exposing that will take place, dealing with even our motives there for what we have done. And the question there is not only what we have done and then how we have done it, but then why did we do what we did by way of service for him? Talking about our motives, and so we talked about that. And then in thinking about all of these things, purposes of that, then the question becomes, well, how can I be prepared for that day? And so we looked at some of those ways that we can be prepared. Checking our abiding, we talked about, because it says in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, or chapter 2, that we are to abide in him, John writes, that when he will appear, that we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed. And so it's important that we abide in him now to offer up those works that are acceptable to him. To check our accountability and thinking about our accountability for the spiritual gifts that he has given to us to use for him while we're here. We're going to be accountable. We are stewards of those gifts that he's given to us. And then also the stewardship of our time and our resources, like our money and things of that nature. We are stewards of those things, and we'll be given an account for those things. Even the use of the gospel, and we think about handing out gospel tracts this year, giving an account for the stewardship that he has given to us. And then also thinking about our attitude, serving with an attitude of love and humility, and of course in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's kind of where we left off. And where I'd like to pick up this evening is to think about some of the promises that are related to the judgment seat of Christ. And just a few of those, rather briefly, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice in verse number 14, he says, "If any man's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." And so there is a promise. There is the promise of a reward. And I love the promises in Scripture, don't you? Because we know that when the Lord makes a promise, it's not going to fall by the wayside. Everything he says will be fulfilled. Everything he promises, you can guarantee it. You can take it to the bank, as it were, because it is a promise from the one who keeps all of his promises, the Lord himself. And so he says, if any man's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Those works that endure that test of fire, that prove to be that gold, silver, and precious stones, he says, will receive a reward. And you kind of have to stop there for just a minute and think about it, because when we look at our lives before we came to Jesus Christ, what was true? What does the scripture say is true about our works? He says our works are no better than filthy rags. That's how he would view our works before we came to Jesus Christ. And now that we are saved, not only does he save us and give us the promise of eternal life, but then he empowers us to be able to serve him. He gives us the Holy Spirit to be able to serve him. He gives us the desire to serve him. The scripture says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So he is the cause of us even being able to love and have a desire to serve him. He gives us his Holy Spirit to allow us that strength to serve him in the power of his Spirit. He gives us the spiritual gifts to be able to serve him. And what is left for us to do? To simply say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. To simply say, yes, I will be a good steward in the power of the Spirit, and I'm willing to serve you. And then you know what he says? By our willingness just to say yes and to be able to serve him, and we do it in the power of the Spirit, he says, I'll give you a reward for that. So here's the result of the power to do it, the gift to do it, the desire and the love for him to do it. He's the source of all of that. And then he says, if we'll simply do it, he says he'll give us a reward. There's a promise of reward. And you might feel like that what you do maybe isn't that significant or notable. But let me encourage you with a verse of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He takes note, whether it's seemingly small in our eyes, whether it's something that's public or private, nobody else knows about it, the Lord knows. He sees those things, and he does not forget those things that are done for his glory. And so here is this promise for works that abide that test of fire. And notice that the promise is not for success. And aren't we thankful for that? Because we are not responsible for the results. We're responsible to be faithful stewards to serve him. And he says he is the one who brings the increase. It is God who brings in. He's responsible for the, quote, success or lack of success, as it were, viewed sometimes from our eyes. And so we are simply required of him to be faithful in serving him. And he says he will give a reward. One example of this that I'm very encouraged by, you can think about Noah. And Noah, we know that the Bible says, was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached and he warned the people about the flood that was going to come. And he warned them for years and years and years. And who were the ones that believed his warning? Only his own children and their wives. They're the only ones that believed and entered on the ark. Can you imagine working and serving the Lord and preaching and only having your own family be the only ones to actually believe your message and enter onto the ark? On the other hand, you can think of somebody like Jonah. And Jonah, he was sent to Nineveh. And when he was on his way to go to Nineveh, what did he do? Well, he rebelled against the Lord, and he went the opposite direction. And it was only because of the Lord's love and sovereignty that he turned things around. Finally, Jonah reluctantly goes, and he preaches to the Ninevites. And what happens? There's a great revival in the land of Nineveh. There's a great turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. And so God is the one who gives the increase. We're not responsible for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 15, though, there's not only the promise of reward, there's the flip side of it. There is the promise of a loss of reward as well. Look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, of course, this is the other side of the promise, thinking about the loss of reward as well. And so, in one sense, I think that we can be thankful that those worthless things are going to be burned up. Because once they're burned up, there'll be no more memory of those things that were done for myself, or those things that were done for my glory, or in the power of the flesh rather than in the energy of the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, we can be thankful that those things are burned up. But in another sense, I think it's rather sobering to think that our works are going to be put to that test of fire. And this promise, that there's two sides of the promise. There's the promise of reward, but there's also the promise of the loss of reward. Now, we can be thankful that this loss of reward is not the loss of salvation. We are absolutely certain that we are eternally secure when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5:24, He says you have eternal life. You have that as soon as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you eternal life, and no man can take that away, he would go on to say. And so we can be assured of not the loss of salvation, but there could be the loss of reward. We could see an example of that if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, we're not going to spend a long time here, but nonetheless, I believe this gives a good, clear example of what is illustrated in this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, thinking about the loss of reward. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse number 13, this example of Lot. In verse 13 of Genesis 19, it says, "For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And notice verse 16, "While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." And so on. And so we can see the Lord being merciful to Lot is sparing him from the destruction that was getting ready to be poured out on these cities in which he lived and raised his family. And it was only by the mercy of God that he was saved and spared of that. You know, when we look at Lot's life, we could apply, I believe, 1 Corinthians 3:15 of someone who is saved, yet so as by fire. What a clear illustration of that. But you know, when we think about Lot, we can't be too critical of Lot, because he'll give an account to him of himself. We will give an account for ourselves as well. And so when we think of the promises of the judgment seat of Christ, we can be encouraged that there will be a reward. He promises that reward, but he also promises the loss of reward if everything that is done is burned up there at the judgment seat of Christ. And in back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, perhaps you've kept your finger there. I hope you did. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 8, one of the things that really strikes me about this promise about the judgment seat of Christ is how personal and how individual it is. Look at verse number 8. He says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." It's not that I can rely on the person sitting on my left or on my right, or my wife or my husband or my parents. I personally, you individually, we will individually give an account. And this promise, these promises are to you and to me as an individual. And that's how we need to think of them. Not think about how they would apply to somebody else, but rather how they apply to my life as well. You know, sometimes it's easy for us as believers when we look around the room and we see as many believers as we have here and as many as the Lord has gifted in different ways. It's easy or it would be tempting to sit back and to say, well, you know, somebody else will do it. That's somebody else can do that work rather than me. And it would be easy to fall into that mindset, or simply to think that my attendance in the meetings is sufficient. But attending meetings has nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ, does it? It's what we are willing to do in our service and our work for Him that will be brought into review that day. And so we want to be, we want to know this. We want to take this subject, not to beat us down, but to encourage us. And to know that this is the truth and that we will be brought under review in that day. And this is really consistent with the mission of for this assembly that has been stated by the elders. And thinking about our mission in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. There it is, right out of Scripture. Because the work is not just on a select few. The work is on for all of us to do, isn't it? The Lord has gifted every one of us to be able to serve Him. And then, of course, He gives us these promises here that we have been considering. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9, you know, sometimes it's easy if you have been doing an area of service for the Lord for a long time. Do you ever find yourself sort of becoming routine or mundane in what you're doing and maybe wondering how effective that you might be? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so we looked at these promises. The next thing I'd like to consider with the judgment seat of Christ is to think about presentation at the judgment seat of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but in verses 13 and 14, we read this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Listen to what Paul said. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that reaching forward is describing stretching a muscle to the limit. It has the idea of picturing a runner straining with every step, moving forward with all of his strength and with all of his energy to reach that finish line. And you know, we can't change those things which are behind. We can't change those things. But we can reach forward. We can reach forward, as Paul would say, and look forward to that day when those things that which we have done for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ will be rewarded in that day. When we think about the motivation for looking forward to that day and the presentation that will be made at the judgment seat of Christ, what's the primary motivation for why we do anything for the Lord anyway? Isn't it because we want to honor Him? We want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 30, he would say, them that honor me will I honor. And we can see that played out so well at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is our desire in anything that we should do. That should be our primary motivation, is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how big or little it might seem in our eyes or in comparison to what somebody else is doing, because it's all for Him, it's all for His glory, and it's all for His honor. That's the primary motivation. In fact, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's interesting in the whole context of what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 about the judgment seat of Christ, I believe is significant. In verse number 9, he says, Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That should be our aim, brothers and sisters, shouldn't it? To be well-pleasing to Him. And in verse number 10, he goes right into the thought of the judgment seat of Christ. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right after he has said, to make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. That's the goal. And he says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So how should this truth impact my life in that idea, in this context of the judgment seat of Christ? We could skip down to verse number 14 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I love these verses. This is very challenging. One of my favorite passages to go back and examine myself before the Lord. Verse number 14, he would say, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so when we think about what we're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about that day when there will be a presentation made for those works that endure that test of fire, it is not because we're seeking glory for ourselves. It is because in this life, our desire is that the love of Christ compels us. And we want to live for Him, no longer living for ourselves, but living for Him, the one who died for us and rose again. So let's think about this presentation, because in the whole context, in the picture with this Bema seat, in that culture, when they had those Olympic Games that were done, there was a judge that would sit on that Bema seat and would hand out the rewards for those who had successes in the games. And now, of course, in 1 Corinthians, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians 9, we find in this presentation that's made that it's not going to be those fading wreaths of leaves and things like that that they had back in that day, in the day that this was written. The thing that they received, can you imagine working that hard in those games? And the thing that you earned and the reward that you got was something that was already fading. It was already decaying. And we can be assured, as we look at here in 1 Corinthians 9, that what we look forward to is not something that is going to decay. Look at verse 24, if you would. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. And so we can think about, in comparison to the ones who were willing to go through that arduous training to compete in those games to receive that temporal thing that was going to fade away, how much more then, knowing that what we could receive at the judgment seat of Christ is eternal. It's an imperishable crown that we work and serve for. And so in thinking of that, what are some of these crowns that the Bible talks about that could be presented to us at the judgment seat of Christ? And there's where I would like to spend a few minutes. We're not going to go into any detail of these, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the first of those crowns. And many refer to this as being either the victor's crown, or some refer to it as simply the incorruptible crown. And so we've read there up to verse number 25. Verse number 26 will continue on, where he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so he compares the Christian life to a race, and he talks about the discipline that it takes to compete in those games, knowing that that's what we need as believers as far as this life, this disciplining our bodies to run the race that is set before us. In verse number 25, the word there for compete means to struggle or to agonize or to compete or to contend. And the word there for temperate means to exercise self-restraint or self-control. And so there's the idea of disciplining our bodies. And so there is going to be a reward, he says, for those who do this to his glory here in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, many of us know this little passage of Scripture, verses 19 and 20, where it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we think about this disciplining our bodies for his glory and for his service, God would say that it is so important that he reserves an imperishable crown, an incorruptible crown, for those who meet the requirements for this. And so there is that crown. There are some other crowns, and like I said, we don't have a lot of time to go into these in any detail, but there's also the crown of life. You will turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we can look at another crown, the crown of life. And we're not going to go into a long dissertation of this passage, but you know, sometimes God allows tests to come into our lives to test our faith. And have you ever considered the trial that you go through? I mean, there's all kinds of trials that you can go through. It could be on a physical level. It could be on an emotional level. It could be through the loss of a loved one. It could be financial. Whatever it might be. To think of that trial or that test as being an opportunity for a crown at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse number 2. James chapter 1, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, that's not our normal response, is it? I know if I have a trial, my normal response is not to put on a smile and be joyful in that. But when we stop to think about what God is using that for, what he is doing through that test and that trial, even though it may be difficult at the time, we can rejoice in knowing that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he's doing it for our good. Verse number 3 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And so he uses this to test or to evaluate our faith. Let me ask you, when God uses trials to test our faith, is it because he doesn't know the evaluation? He knows where it is. He knows exactly the evaluation in the status of our faith. But he wants us to see it. And so he does these things so that we can evaluate, so that we can see the reality of where we stand with our faith and grow closer to him in that way. And notice he says, when you fall into these things, not if. We know they're going to happen. We know God is going to allow those things to come into our lives. But for sake of time, we could go down to verse number 12. Verse number 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There it is. Going through tests is an opportunity for this crown of life for those who love him. Let's move on. Another crown that the Bible talks about is the crown of rejoicing. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these scriptures, but there's two scriptures that talk about this crown of rejoicing. One is, and they're both written by Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ?" And so as he's writing these to these believers in Thessalonica, and he's saying, those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry there, he says, "You are my crown of rejoicing." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." And so he's referring to those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his crown. And so the question that I have to ask myself is, has God used me? And have I been faithful as a steward with what he's entrusted me with, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in sharing that good news to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Paul because of his role, but I believe for every one of us as well. This is often referred to, this particular crown, this crown of rejoicing, sometimes is referred to as the soul winner's crown for those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. And to be in heaven and to realize that God used a sinner like me to share the good news, and another person received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Whether there's a crown or not, that's worth rejoicing over, isn't it? Just to know that God could choose to use. I remember when I first got saved, and I remember hearing a challenge on sharing the gospel, and I hadn't been saved for very long. And I remember thinking about immediately, while I was sitting there listening to the message, I immediately thought about my friend Brian, who lived down the street from me, a couple of blocks down the street. And I didn't know whether he was saved or not, had no idea. I was new to the faith. I was young in the Lord, didn't know anything about, only that I knew that Jesus Christ had saved me. Didn't even know what I was going to say. But you know, as I sat and I listened to that challenge, I thought, I have got to share the gospel with Brian. And I went over to his house that Sunday afternoon, and I'll never forget sharing the gospel with him. And the Lord opened his heart, and he professed faith in Christ that day. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord can use people like us to do something like that. He does the work. We can't save a soul. But isn't it neat that he says, there is this crown of rejoicing for those who will be faithful in sharing the good news, and people that trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm not going to spend a long time here. 1 Peter chapter 5, there is a crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. And of course, this is written to elders. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And he would write to the elders, and he would say, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away, for faithful service in being those under shepherds. Notice in verse number 2, whose flock is it? It's God's flock. It's not the elders' flock. It's God's flock. And believe me, when we meet together and we discuss the issues related to the assembly, and we meet on Fridays and we pray for the needs of the assembly, we recognize earnestly before the Lord that it is not our flock. It is God's flock. And we pray for the assembly in that way. And he says, for those who serve faithfully in this way, there will be a crown of glory. And then finally, one more crown is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 refers to a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. So this crown is for those who love his appearing. You remember one of the last verses that we sang in that last song? I can't remember the name of the song, but it was talking about looking forward to all that with the street of gold and everything in heaven. And to think about the mansion that he's preparing for us, and thinking about eternity and what we look forward to in heaven. And you know, one day he's going to return, isn't he? And that could be tonight for all we know. For all we know, it could happen before the end of this meeting. In the twinkling of an eye, the scripture says, we could be caught up together to be with the Lord. And to live my life in the light of His appearing, to love His appearing. Not just to know about His appearing, but to love His appearing is what He talks about here in this passage of Scripture. This crown is for those who love His appearing. And so as I look at my life, the question is there evidence in my life that I truly love His appearing? In other words, if I knew He was going to come back tomorrow morning, would I do anything different? What would I change in my priorities? What would I want to do maybe that I hadn't planned to do? Or perhaps would I not do that maybe that I had planned on doing? And so when we love His appearing, is there evidence in my life? Would I have more of an urgency in sharing the gospel and handing out the gospel tracts like we've been emphasizing this year? And so to love His appearing. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about these crowns, but it's an amazing thing that God would say that there are going to be crowns given out at the judgment seat of Christ for these areas of faithful servant. The victor's crown for those who run the race with self-discipline. The crown of life for those who endure trials and testing with faith and joy. The crown of rejoicing for those who lead souls to Christ. The crown of glory for elders who serve faithfully, guarding and serving and feeding the flock of God. And then also the crown of righteousness for those who love His appearing. When we think about the presentation at the judgment seat of Christ, and you think about receiving something like this, that's only half of the story. Because the presentation at the judgment seat of Christ is not just the idea of what we will receive by way of crowns. There's a lot bigger, more important picture in thinking about presentation at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you will turn to Revelation chapter 4, I believe is where we see that. Revelation chapter 4. Have you ever thought about what we will do with those crowns? What is the purpose of Him giving us these crowns to start with? We know that it's not for our glory. It's all for His glory anyway. Look at Revelation chapter 4, if you would, and verse number 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. We could go on to read about the living creatures and such, and the description of all that's there. But for sake of time, just to think of these 24 elders that are there, and they already have these crowns. They've already been rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe, without going into a long explanation in Scripture, I believe that these 24 elders represent us as believers, and that what they do with these crowns is very significant. Go down to verse number 10, if you would. Verse number 10. And the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So what do they do with these crowns? Do they put them on the wall and say, "Look what I did when I was alive"? Not at all. It's not about us. It's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this. The same one who will be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ is the same one before whom we will cast those crowns. It'll be all for Him. It'll be all for His glory. The crowns are not for us or to give us any praise or our own recognition, but it's all for Him. It's all for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're confessing that any victory, acts of service that are pleasing to Him, any spiritual successes, as it were, are all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all for Him. It's nothing for us whatsoever. In light of what believers will do with these crowns, I've heard some suggest that it's wrong to seek something like this, to seek a reward. But in knowing the purpose of those rewards and what they will be for, it's definitely not wrong to seek those, is it? In fact, Paul would say that he would strive for those things. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain. And not to obtain it to hold on to it, but to obtain it, to throw it, and to cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ one day for his glory. To honor the Son, as it were, as we have been saying all along. Well, our time is gone, and there's a few more things that I would like to have had time to cover in this. But to think about the presentation at the judgment seat of Christ with these crowns. And now is the time, isn't it? Now is the time to think about these crowns and to think about our service and our work for Him. Whatever we do in this life by way of our regular jobs, obviously it is important that we serve and we give be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do for the Lord, that's what matters for eternity. Our work and our service for Him. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 it says, "And behold, I come quickly." And here it is, at the end of the New Testament, he says, "I come quickly." And you remember what he says? "My reward is with me." I come quickly, he says, and my reward is with me. May we live longing to hear those words from the Savior, from his lips, where he would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth of Scripture. And Father, we pray that this will be an incentive and an encouragement to us to want to live and to serve you with our lives. Father, we thank you that as we think about the great work of salvation that you have done in our lives, and that even beyond that, it's not just to save our souls, Father, but that you then equip us to be able to serve you here in this life. And what an incredible thing that you would take little creatures like us and allow us by your Holy Spirit and by the spiritual gifts that you give us to do anything that could bring honor to you. We're amazed at that, Father. We pray that you help us to be faithful to you in using our time, investing our resources for eternity and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.